All right, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament. Now, just so you know, I'm jumping into the middle of a story that begins, actually what I'm preaching on this morning begins in chapter 18, but the thought that I want to give you this morning comes out of the second verse of chapter 19. So we will read chapter 19. I will go back in just a few minutes and give you the history and tell you the story so that you know the foundation upon which these words were spoken to the king. All right, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat," and here's my text, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" So Jehu says to Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. All right, I want you to leave your Bible open here, and I'm going to speak to you this morning a message that I have entitled An Indictment Against Jehoshaphat. An Indictment Against Jehoshaphat. Let's pray together. And then the message. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful Word of God. And Lord, I pray your blessings upon the message this morning. Father, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit and help me as I speak. And Lord, you know my heart. I want to be a blessing. I want you to use me. And Lord, I want the truth of your Word to come across clearly to every person. And Lord, help us this morning to realize the importance of a godly life and a good testimony and just doing what we're supposed to do. And Lord, help us this day to get from your Word what you intend us to get. Father, bless every person. We're so thankful for each one here. And Lord, I pray your richest blessings upon each one. May we leave here rejoicing in the things of the Lord, for it's in his name we pray, and amen. All right, Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's greatest kings. There is no dispute about that. He was a great king for the people. He had a heart that was after God. But Jehoshaphat, with all the good things that he did, was not a perfect king. He made a few mistakes. He did a few things. He's like all the rest of us. He has some things that were not exactly the things that he should have done. But he, make no mistake about it, he was one of Judah's greatest kings. Yet, in the second verse of this 19th chapter, there is an indictment leveled against him by a prophet by the name of Jehu. And Jehu said to the king as he was coming into Jerusalem, and I'll explain to you where he had been and what he had been doing in just a moment. But the king said, or the prophet said to the king, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" Now, when you read the history of Jehoshaphat, you see him linked up, and that's what we're going to do in the 18th chapter. You see him linked up with one of the most notorious characters in all of Bible history, King Ahab of Israel. Now you'll remember that by the time you get to 2 Chronicles 19, Israel has divided. Solomon had the kingdom united. David had the kingdom united. But then after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And you had the 10 northern tribes, which became known as Israel, with their capital city of Samaria. And you had Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, with their capital, Jerusalem. All right, so Ahab was the king of Israel. And without a doubt, Ahab was one of the most wicked men that that you'll read about in the Word of God. And so there, then in the south, you had Jehoshaphat. And as I just mentioned, Jehoshaphat was basically a great man, and he did some great things while he was king of Judah. So here is a contrast between these two men. And you'll not find a more contrasting union than these two. Ahab was a scoundrel. He was a snake in the grass. He was an evil man, if there ever was one. And you might remember that he was married to a woman who is also the epitome of evil. Her name was Jezebel. All right. We're talking about some really bad people when you talk about Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife, Jezebel. And then contrast that with Jehoshaphat, who was one of Israel's great, or one of Judah's greatest kings. Now, I find it interesting how the Bible often uses contrast to teach its truths. There is Cain and Abel. There's Jacob and Esau. There's David and Saul. There's John and Judas. There's Paul and Nero. And a very striking, too, is the contrast between these two kings, King Jehoshaphat of Judah and King Ahab of the northern tribes of Israel. One tried to destroy, completely wipe out the worship of the true God of Israel. And the other, in verse 3 of our text chapter, took away the groves out of the land and prepared his heart to seek God. So in other words, what he was doing was he was destroying the worship of Baal and all the false religion that Baal brought into his land. And so God, the prophet here, commends him for doing this, prepared his heart to seek God. But nonetheless, we have this indictment. So wherever in the reign of Jehoshaphat there was wrong, it was due to his association with a couple of wicked people. And I'm going to take you back now into the 18th chapter and show you where Jehoshaphat went wrong and where he messed up, where he fouled up in his life and ended up with this indictment made against him. All right, so point one. Let's take a brief look at the story. Let me take you back now into this 18th chapter. I'll not read it all to you. I'll just explain it to you, and I encourage you to read it when you get home. Our text is found in the middle of an amazing story that is told about the life of Jehoshaphat. How is it that this man, Jehu, had this indictment against one of Judah's greatest kings? Well, let me see if I can answer that question for you. If you go back into the 18th chapter, you will learn that Ahab is in trouble. He is ruling over the 10 northern tribes, and the Syrians are giving him a hard time. Not only that, he has got God against him because of all his effort to get rid of God in his land. He was a worshiper of Baal, and his wife was a worshiper of Baal. And they just tried to rid the land of God and establish Baal as their god. And so with God's hand against him and with everything going wrong for him, Ahab decided that he wanted to get Jehoshaphat to come and help him out. Jehoshaphat was trying to do right. He was trying to rid the land of Baal, and God was blessing him. And so Ahab's intent was to get Jehoshaphat up to help him out so that they could hold back the Syrian army. You see, Jehoshaphat got into trouble by being too cozy with the wrong crowd. He got himself into trouble by going up and uniting and yoking with Ahab to do what seemed to be a good thing. But it got him into trouble because he got too cozy with the wrong crowd. You see, when Jehoshaphat took the throne and started cleaning out the worship of Baal and destroying all the high places and all the groves, God began to bless him richly. And soon, King Ahab of the northern tribes sought peace where there had not been peace for a very long time. And the way he did it was to get Jehoshaphat to come up and enter into a union, enter into a league to help him out. Now, Ahab's reason for inviting Jehoshaphat was to enlist him to fight for him. The Syrians had come and had taken one of the eastern cities. There was one of the cities of refuge, a pretty good size place, over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that, all the way through the Bible, even from the beginning when they first went into the land, that region was kind of a forgotten area. And they didn't do a whole lot to protect it. They didn't do a whole lot to sustain it. They didn't do a whole lot to develop it. And the Jordan River kind of made a natural boundary, which left it off to the east, all by itself. And so the Syrians came and they conquered Ramoth-Gilead. That was the name of the city. And when that happened, Ahab knew that he could not get it back by himself. So he enlisted Jehoshaphat to help him. When Jehoshaphat came to Ahab's palace in Samaria, he just rolled out the red carpet for him. It was a party. It was a festivity beyond anything Jehoshaphat had ever seen. And he fell for all this. I mean, the devil laid a trap for him, and he fell right into it face first. And even went so far as not only agreeing to help fight against the Syrians, but he even went so far as to have his son, Jehoshaphat, have his son marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name was Athaliah. Now, if you know anything about the rest of the story, that really wasn't that big a deal at the moment, at the time. But as time went on and Jehoshaphat's son became the king in Jehoshaphat's place, all of a sudden now he's got a wife who is just as wicked and just as vile as what her mother was. And so Athaliah becomes in Judah what Jezebel had been in Israel. And so at the time it did not seem like a big deal, but a little bit later on, Judah paid a tremendous price for marrying Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Now, there's so much application of this. First of all, we need to be careful what we allow ourselves to get into. For while we may have enough strength to resist a fall, while we may have enough strength to handle a situation, our children may not be as strong as what we have been. We better be careful what we sign up for. We better be careful what we agree to do, because while we may be able to handle it, our children may not be able to handle it. We could be putting them putting something upon them that we will regret 100 times over down the road. You see, folks, the things that you involve yourself with should have the big picture in mind. I guarantee you, Jehoshaphat did not have the big picture in mind. He did not stand at this banquet with his leg of lamb set before him and the finest of the finest all around him when the suggestion was made that, hey, why don't you let your boy marry my daughter? Why don't we hook our kids up? I mean, we got this good union going here. Why don't we get our kids together? Why don't we let them marry and we can have even closer ties? And Jehoshaphat, I'll guarantee you, did not sit there and think down the road what the end result of that union would be. He did not realize that one of these days there would be a woman who would be the queen in the land, a woman that would be so anti-God and be so against God's truth and God's word and God's prophets and do in Judah what her wicked mother had done for years in Israel. I get phone calls all the time from preachers and I talk with them when I preach for them and we'll sit and talk about fundamentalism and what's going on in fundamentalism around America. And many times I have had preachers bring up to me that we take our finest teenagers. I mean, we take our teenagers who have been raised in our church, and by the time they're in the teen department, they're working for the Lord. I mean, they're taking the Soul Winners Club. They're going out on soul winning visitation. They're taking missions trips and preaching the gospel and leading folks to Christ. They are singing in the choir. They are helping in any area that you ask them to help. They're more than willing to do what you ask them to do. And then we send them off to some Bible college where they sit under the careful deception of some hyper-Calvinist or some PhD who just sits in his classroom looking for opportunities to slam the King James Bible every chance he gets. We send them off to some school where they go to some church where they get a taste for contemporary music or this rock and roll stuff that so many churches are trying to do. I'm just saying, folks, you better look at the big picture when it comes to making decisions about what you're going to hook your wagon to. You better sit down and think about it and realize, yeah, you may be able to handle it. You might be able to deal with it. But what about your children? Have you thought about how it's going to impact your children? You better think about that. You better think about it. Well, let me show you what Jehoshaphat, how he got into this mess. Look back at the 18th chapter. I want you to see his, just see how this whole thing transpired. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." He joined affinity with Ahab. And I want you to see what happened here. It says in verse 2, "And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." Now, you see that little word persuaded? It means he had to talk him into it. I think deep down inside, Jehoshaphat knew that he should not be doing what he was doing. I think he knew he wasn't supposed to be doing this. But Ahab persuaded him to go. In verse 3, it says, "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." But now notice, Jehoshaphat now, he's committed himself, but now he's going to get spiritual. All right? Now he's going to get spiritual. He's already made the decision. He's going. But now he's going to try to get God on his side. Look at what he says in verse 4. "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." All right? Now notice in verse 3, he's already decided he's going. Ahab said, "Will you go?" "Yeah, I'll go with you. Man, I'll go. I'm with you, Ahab. I'm with you. But wait a minute. Let's inquire of the Lord and see what the Lord says about this." And so in verse 5, the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men. Wow. Boy, you talk about an impressive show. 400 reverends. Pretty cool, huh? Can you see him now? I'll guarantee you every one of them was decked from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. They look so spiritual. And here they all come in, probably walking in the line, and all of them's got a scroll in their hand, and all of them, you know, they look so somber and look so serious, look so spiritual, and they all come in and stand, and Ahab says, "Well, guys, what do you think?" And look at their response. They said, "Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Oh, yeah, go for it, guys. Go for it. In one agreement, they all said, "Indeed, go, for the Lord will deliver your enemy into your hands." But notice that Jehoshaphat, don't forget now, he's a good man. He made some bonehead decisions along the way, but basically, he's a good man. And Jehoshaphat could see through this facade. He was not fooled by this at all. Those religious charlatans did not impress Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat looks at Ahab and basically says, "Look, do you have anybody who is not on the payroll, who is a man of God, that I could ask about this? Do you have anybody left in Israel who knows the Lord, who can communicate with God and get the answer instead of these paid hirelings that you have brought in here?" And so these religious men, these reverends, did not impress Jehoshaphat at all. "Is there not a prophet?" Look at verse 6. "Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him?" Now, folks, this tells me something right here, and I just want to stop and interject this. This tells me that not everything that glitters is gold. I mean, just because it has reverend on the front of the name, or just because it has a church title attached to it, or just because it has a PhD on the end of the name, that doesn't hold water. It's what does God have to say? Is there a man that can get a hold of God and tell us what God's point of view is on this thing? Can I remind you that John in the New Testament wrote these words? He said, "Try the spirits whether they be of God." The Apostle Paul talked about how we ought to have a discerning spirit and to be able to discern what is truth and what is a lie. And you say, "Well, how do you discern? How do you know?" Here's how you know, right here. It's called the Word of God. I've said for years that if you want to find out if a stick is crooked, you lay a straight stick down beside of it. And when you lay the Word of God down beside something, you will be able to see whether or not it's straight or whether or not it's crooked. And look at Ahab's answer in verse 7. This is sad. I mean, if it wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. But it's really sad. Verse 7, "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." I hate him. Wow. Well, why do you hate him, Ahab? "Well, he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil." Well, you old backslidden thing. Why don't you get right with God? Maybe he can prophesy something good about you. I don't like him. I don't like him. I tell you, folks, that's hilarious. It's sad, but it's hilarious. But now, wait a minute. There's something that's even more sad, and even really, when you think about it, is worse than what Ahab said here. And that is that in spite of what this prophet, look at the end of the verse, his name is Micaiah. They brought Micaiah in, and Ahab said, "Okay, Micaiah, what do you think about this? Should we go fight Ramoth Gilead?" And Micaiah said, "Nope, not a good idea. If you do, you're going to lose, and the children of Israel are going to be scattered on the hills." Now, here's what's even more sad than what Ahab said. when Micaiah came in and told Jehoshaphat that they are going to be defeated by the Syrians if they go, Jehoshaphat went in spite of inquiring what the man of God had to say. That's sad. That is sad. There is yet one man, but I don't like him. I hate him. He never says anything good about me. But when they brought him in and he inquired of what they should do, he told them, you're going to lose, but Jehoshaphat went anyway. Now, folks, I hope you know the story. I hope you know the story. They went out to fight in spite of what Micaiah said. And in the story, here's what happened. When they got out there, King Ahab took off his royal garments. And he put on a uniform just like all the rest of his men. He was basically a coward at heart. He should have been standing out there with his crown on, with his robes on, and getting his men rallied to do battle. But instead, he goes out, sneaks around, takes his robes off, puts a uniform on, tries to blend in and be like everybody else, and just a coward, if you will, and went into the battle that way. But here's the irony of the thing. An arrow found its way to Ahab. He got shot in the battle. And sure enough, just as Micaiah had said, the army of Israel was scattered upon the hills. Now, it is here that Jehoshaphat comes back to Jerusalem. It is here where we begin the 19th chapter. Jehoshaphat comes back into town, and when he does, Jehu is standing there waiting on him with this indictment. Now, I want you to imagine this. Go back in your mind to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Interestingly, Ben-Hadad, who was the Syrian king, sent word to all his men, only kill the king of Israel. Now, here's what's funny. Ahab has disguised himself. All these soldiers up here looking back at this army coming at them, they only see one man dressed like a king. Who is that? Jehoshaphat. Ahab has changed clothes. And the word to all the Syrians was, kill only the king of Israel. So, do the men of Syria know that Jehoshaphat's there? No, they don't know. And so they're doing their best to kill the guy who is wearing the robes and the crown. And miraculously, God spares Jehoshaphat, but Ahab gets hit with a random arrow that just happens to be flying through the air and sticks him in the chest. And he dies. And so, by the time you start chapter 19, here is Jehoshaphat, and he has come back. And when he walks through the gate, now get it, folks, see it. This is God trying to teach him something, and thus God trying to teach us something. When Jehoshaphat walks through the gate, oversteps a guy named Jehu. Jehu points his finger in the king's face, and now he's got an indictment he's going to give him. And here's what he says in verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Shouldest thou love the ungodly or help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from the Lord. Now, folks, here's the application. Look at the seriousness of this indictment. I can just imagine when Jehoshaphat went through the gates at Jerusalem, he was never so happy to be home in his whole life. He had just barely escaped the situation alive. He has lost a lot of men. He watched Ahab slain and die. He witnessed Micaiah's words fulfilled to a T. And yet, when he comes in, there is another man of God with a message from the Lord. So you just think about how he must have felt. Wonder what the Spirit of God said to his heart. Do you think maybe when he got to his palace and he sat down and started to reflect on what had just happened to him, do you think maybe that the Lord whispered in his ear and said to him, Jehoshaphat, listen, here's what Jehu meant. By going out to battle with Ahab, you have helped the ungodly and you have created the impression that you loved them that hated the Lord. You have given the world, you have given the Syrians, you have given the army of Israel, you have given the people of Israel the impression that you loved them that hated the Lord. This is something that every Christian needs to be aware of. This is a principle that every Christian needs to think about. It is not enough that one should just keep himself from sin and make sure that our Christian life is above reproach in all things. Of course we ought to do those things, but we should also make sure that our lives are not an encouragement to the ungodly. Now let me illustrate this from the Bible. Go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 54. Ezekiel chapter 16. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading this and work for one of the Wednesday night Bible studies. And I read this passage, and then as I was preparing the message Thursday for today, I remembered it. I couldn't find it. I could not find it. So I had to go back and start at chapter 1 and start reading again. And it took me almost an hour to get over to chapter 16. But I found it, and I'm glad I did. Look at chapter 16, verse 54. All right, let's go back just a verse or two. Go back with me, please, to 51. Neither has Samaria. Do you see that? Samaria. Now, where was Samaria? Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes. All right, so the capital city of Ahab. You with me? Nod your heads. You awake? All right. Go down to verse 53. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, them will I bring again the captivity of the captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a, what's the next word? Comfort unto them. Now, to save time, I'm not going to read all this, but I do have to tell you what Ezekiel is saying here. He is, in this chapter, pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem because, in spite of God's goodness, the city had become apostate and had done great evil and thus was a comfort to Sodom and to the wicked capital of the northern tribes, Samaria. Now, what is this saying? Well, basically, Ezekiel is saying that Sodom and Samaria, with all of their wickedness, could find comfort by all the wickedness that was going on in Jerusalem. It's almost like God is saying here, the people of Sodom, I mean, we all know what happened to Sodom, right? You remember that? Fire came out of heaven. Fire destroyed them because of the wicked sin of homosexuality. God said, no. And they said, well, fooey on you, we're going to do what we want. And God said, no, you're not. And he destroyed them. Fire came out of heaven. We all know what happened to Samaria. Samaria got overrun by the Assyrians and they just destroyed the place, killing everybody they could find. And so, here's what Ezekiel's saying. He's saying the men of Sodom will rise up. The people of Samaria will rise up. They'll be able to point at Jerusalem and say, hey, you know, We were bad, but man, look at what's going on in Jerusalem. I mean, as bad as what we were, oh boy, we find comfort in the fact that we're not as bad as what's going on in Jerusalem. You see the point? And that's what they were saying. Finding comfort in Sodom. Man, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Finding comfort in Sodom. Folks, this sets before us the responsibility of every believer and how we will be held accountable for the influence that we exert. You know, the life of a Christian is to be a rebuke to evil men, not a comfort to evil men. Our lives are to be a shining example of God's love and God's truth and righteousness and holiness. We are not to live so that the world can point their finger at us and say, "You want me to be a Christian? Why, you're just as bad as I am. You're just as wicked as I am. You want me to go to church? Look at how you're behaving. Look at how you're reacting. Look at what you're doing. Church sure hadn't done anything for you. You're just like me." Helping those, loving those that hate God. This is, I mean, the life of a good man is a rebuke to evil men. Or at least it should be. We should be a rebuke. We should not encourage and comfort evil men. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a good man, though, but he permitted himself association with a wicked man and a wicked kingdom, and for that, God was displeased with him. Now, folks, think of the application of all this. Your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your children, they all know that you profess faith in Jesus Christ. They all know you're a Christian. Oh, by the way, they all know that you go to the Church of the Open Door. If you don't believe it, you just ask them. You just ask them. They know where you go to church. Yet a church member who neglects the house of God is a comfort and an encouragement to those that never go. You see, everybody knows that you go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. Everybody knows that. And yet when Sunday morning rolls around, if at 10 o'clock your neighbor comes out to get his newspaper, he looks over in your driveway and your car's sitting there, it's an encouragement to him. It's a comfort to him. Because you're not where you're supposed to be, so how could anybody expect him to be there if you, who profess to be saved, are not there? A comfort to those that hate God. If a Christian man's speech is just as worldly and just as full of profanity as an unsaved person, then that Christian is a comfort to worldly men. If a Christian lady is just as much a gossiper and a talebearer as the unsaved woman down the street, then that Christian lady is a comfort to the unsaved woman. If a Christian teenager listens to the same worldly music and enjoys the same worldly activities as the unsaved kid down the street, that Christian's behavior is a comfort and an encouragement to the unsaved teenager. The point is, folks, God's people are to be different from the people of the world. God's people are to be different. You got a world that is watching you. Don't let the world find comfort. Don't let the world find justification for their refusal to trust Christ by pointing a finger at you and saying, "See, I'm no worse off than they are. She's not any better than me." I find it interesting in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. This is one of his biggest pleas. Paul starts the letter and then he doesn't get hardly anywhere at all into the letter, and he stops and he says, "Are ye not carnal?" What's carnal mean? Fleshly, worldly, like the world. And he's writing to the church, folks. The church at Corinth. And his indictment against them was this: "Are you not carnal?" He says to them, "Are you not as unbelievers?" I mean, the church was, it was to be a light. It was to shine for God. It was to rise up in the midst of that wicked, evil city. And it was to be different from the people of the city. But when Paul wrote to him, he said, "You're just like the city. You're just like the city." You remember when Hosea was writing, and he got over in toward the end of the book in Hosea, and he says, wow, Israel, boy, praise God. I mean, there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and man, Israel. I mean, the people of God, the nation that was to be the light of God. And God steps in and God says, "What? Are you kidding me?" He said, "Israel is Canaan. Israel's Canaan." Now, the whole point is that Israel was to go into the land of Canaan and was to be a light for God. But what happened was, over time, instead of Israel winning Canaan, Canaan won Israel. And God said, "That's why I'm going to judge them." And he did. He did. Folks, the point is, the Christian confesses to a higher standard. As a believer, we have committed ourselves to a different way of life than the rest of the world. And when we depart from that way, it is not only a sin for him personally, but it also encourages others to do evil. Just take your stand for God and live for the Lord. Be different from everybody else. Listen, don't allow the world to drag you down to its level. Your job as a believer is to bring the world up and into a knowledge of Christ. And once you've lost your testimony, it can take forever to get it back. Once you have weakened your influence, you may not ever get it back. Paul's indictment against the Corinthians was that they had become like Corinth. God's indictment against Israel in the book of Hosea was that Israel had become just like Canaan. And this is what we're seeing all over America today, folks, with the church. I mean, these little tuba squirts graduate from Bible college and they think they got the world by the tail and they got all the answers, called some PhD that has never pastored a church a day in his life, has told them what to do. And so they go in to a church that's established, that has been there, that has used the Word of God. I'm talking about the King James Bible, and they've had conservative music, and this little tuba squirt comes in and says, "We're going to change it all. We're going to bring the church into the 21st century." And the next thing you know, all the old folks are sitting around going, "What happened to our church? What happened to our church?" And you know, a lot of you are now attending and members of Church the Open Door because that very thing happened in your church. That very thing happened in your church. We just need to do right. Just need to do right. I don't hear much about it anymore, but I used to hear it every week when I first came here. "Pastor, we need to liven up the music program around here." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" "Well, you know, let's get and eventually get around to where the word contemporary comes in." Well, they've all left because they didn't win. I am not contemporary. I'm old. Old fashioned. Old school. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And I'm 55 years old. I got a few years left. So don't think I'm going to change between now and in a few years. I'm not going to do it. I done been through the battles. I done fought them. I've done fought them. I've had them in my office pointing their fingers at me. I've done been down that road. I am not backing up. Just take your stand to do right and live for God. And the church and the people who are to be different from the rest of the world, when they are, their light shines. Their light shines. You know, there used to be a day when we would say, you know, we have people saved at our church every week. You know what we say now? We say, we are now seeing people saved every day. Every day. Somebody in our congregation who has been through the Soul Winners Club, who has been through the bus routes, who has been, I mean, somewhere every day, somebody takes the gospel and shares it with an unsaved person. That's God's blessings. We had a family join our church recently, and the man said to me, I have seen more people saved in the last 3 months than I saw the entire 15 years before I came here. I've seen more people saved in the last 3 months than 15 years before that. You make much of Jesus. You stand. You know what's right. You don't give any unsaved person any chance to find comfort in the way you live the Christian life. Instead, we encourage the world, sadly, we encourage the world with our lack of convictions. We encourage the world with our lack of biblical standards. And by the way, while I'm here, and I promise I'll be real sweet and nice tonight, but while I'm here, let me just mention my yearly reminder as the summer begins. And here it is. Ladies, don't come to the house of God dressed like you're going to the beach. Amen. This is God's house. Put some clothes on. Put some clothes on. I mean, this is God's house. I don't care if it's 110 degrees outside. Cover your body. Cover it up. I think that Church of the Open Door ought to be different from Ruby Tuesdays. That's right. I mean, I think Church of the Open Door ought to be different from Town Mall. We have a kitchen, but it's only because it came with the house. All right, think on that. You'll get it in a minute. We have a kitchen, but that's only because it came with the house. All right? In other words, we go out to eat all the time, which is becoming much more difficult these days. But we go out to eat all the time. And we'll walk in a restaurant, and of course, I wear suits 14 hours a day. And we'll go in a restaurant, and everybody in there turns and looks at me when I walk in. Weird guy. And inevitably, some waitress will walk up to me and say, are you just coming from church? And I say, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Now, if I walked in there in short shorts and sandals and a t-shirt and sat down, that question would never come up. Never come up. Because I just look like everybody else. But brethren, when you come to the house of God, you wear your best. Now, if your best is not a suit, still wear your best. If your best is not a coat and tie, I'm not saying you have to wear a coat and tie when you come to church. That is not what I'm saying. And somebody's going to go out of here and say, well, that preacher doesn't want me there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, girls, put some clothes on when you come to church. Good grief! Doth not nature teach you that? Paul said. And the answer is, yes, it does. Man, you see these girls walking down the hallway, and they're trying to pull that skirt down. Well, if you'd wear it a little longer, you wouldn't have to be tugging on it all the time. Good grief. Man, I want somebody, listen, let's not help the ungodly ease their conscience. Let's not help the ungodly justify their sin. Let's not help the ungodly and those that hate the Lord by our lack of devotion, convictions, or lack of faith in the promises of God. Jehu's indictment against Jehoshaphat.